Well, brethren, it's a joy for me to be back here in South Africa. I've been thinking as I was sitting here whether for 2023 this is my first visit. It's possible that it's not, because my brain has become terribly porous since I hit the age of 60. Yeah, but South Africa has become really my second home. I can't wait for the day when one of your presidents will give me some form of citizenship to this country, so that I stop trying to convince your immigration officers as to how long I will be here on this visit, which is a question I'm always being asked. But as was already said, a number of you by now are personal friends. We've known one another for so many years. But I'm pastoring Kabwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia. It's been my first pastorate since 1987, and the Lord has kept me there up to now. I have a wife and six children, three by adoption in the African traditional sense. We did not sign any papers for them. They are in the wider family. They lost their parents, and the clan leaders asked us to bring them up. So they still maintain their surnames, but they are really our children. All of them have now left home. Five of them are married, and we have seven grandchildren from them. Last weekend, our eldest son, whom we sent out from our church as a missionary pastor, was now being inducted formally as the pastor of the church that he planted. And so that was the sort of high watermark in our family last weekend. Coming here, yes, I had in mind coming to preach at the Grace Ministers Conference, but secretly I had another sort of agenda on my heart, and it was to lay my hands on the Zulu version of God's design for the church. So a few moments ago, Tommy handed me that vision, and I almost kissed the ground by his feet, if it wasn't going to be misinterpreted. I'm really grateful for the partners that are making this book available in various languages across Africa. I think there probably are seven or eight languages in which it is being translated, so I'm very, very grateful for this occasion. But I'm hoping to interact with a number of you over lunch today, and also tomorrow as we spend our time together. Well, let me draw your attention to Romans chapter 13. And as I do so, the theme that I am dealing with is a Christ-shaped mandate for biblical citizenship. A Christ-shaped mandate for biblical citizenship. And the way in which I am proposing to handle this is really from a pastoral angle. In other words, it's not so much teaching you or sharing with you how you ought to relate to government, but rather it is how you can lead your church to relate to government. First of all, in this session, it will be a positive message, how to relate to government well, and that's why I'm taking you to Romans chapter 13. And then, the Lord willing, tomorrow morning, we will deal with leading your church to resist the government well. And then lastly, the last session will be leading your church to be good Christian citizens in an election year. And you'll understand what that means, because often that's when we throw all caution to the wind and simply function emotionally and fail to honor the Lord, because our eyes are on the ballot box, our eyes are on trying to make sure that we have our party and our man finally leading in the polls. So those will be the three sessions that I will deal with. And if there's one area where we have lost the Christian conscience, it is in the way in which we relate to government and the way in which we relate to politics. And fairly often, especially when it's around election time, it's a little too late to say anything, because people, whatever you say, they simply lump you in one category or the other. And if it is in their category, then yes, keep shouting, keep shouting. Will support you. If it's in the other, shut up. They're not really willing to listen at all. And part of the difficulty in dealing with the subject of politics or government is simply the fact that there are various forms of government that we tend to find ourselves in. And largely in our world today is the democratic form of government. And so that is a form that is alien to the Bible that we have in front of us. Because at the time when the Bible was being written, it was the government that is led by monarchs, individuals that come into office not by the choice of the citizens or the populace. It is a hereditary kind of leadership, and consequently, the application of a lot of what we find as examples in the Bible have to be, to borrow Gerard's word, nuanced as we are now seeking to apply them in our own situation. And so there is a lot that we need to funnel it through in terms of the teaching when we are now coming to application. And that's part of the challenge that we have. Let's come then to our first session and look at the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans. And in many ways, he is a person who is outside the capital city of the Roman Empire, and he is writing to the church and to believers who are in that hot seat, who are in the context where the government of the empire is actually situated. And he is writing this letter in anticipation of an actual visit. He had been for many years longing to get to Rome and preach the gospel there. And so even as you make your way through the book of Romans, you can't miss the fact that this book is not so much about how Roman believers are to relate to government. It was more about how they ought to appreciate the length and breadth and height and depth of this glorious message, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, anybody who reads Paul's letter to the Romans will soon be absolutely amazed at what this central message of the Christian faith is. It's one of the greatest pieces of writing on the planet. And even the book of what we call the Bible, there's no doubt that it has a depth in it that is unique to this letter. But as you will notice, by the time you come to the end of chapter 11, as he has opened up the gospel, he pauses and says, all the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, it is all of grace, and it is all for God's glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Chapter 12 opens up the applicatory part of this glorious letter. And first of all, in the first two verses of chapter 12, he handles the principle of total consecration to this God who has acted in grace this way. And then in verse 3 to verse 8, he deals with the Christian in the body of Christ, using his gifts to the good of the church and the glory of God. Verse 9 down to verse 21, he deals with how Christians are to act and react as individuals in the situations in which they are. And you can't miss the emphasis. It's in terms of being loving, being loving. So in verse 9 to verse 13, it is how a Christian acts in love, in genuine love. And in verse 14 to verse 21, which is the end of the chapter there, it is how Christians are to react again in love. So those aspects, before we even get into relating to the government well, we must not lose sight of, because in application, that's where Paul begins. Be absolutely consecrated to Christ. Play your role in the church. Act and react in love. Well, let's quickly move on to what he now deals with, having dealt with those three matters. And it is with respect to relating to government. And as he does so, he specifically, first of all, brings out the direct command of God, which we will look at in a moment, in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. What is perhaps surprising when you think about it is that Paul is saying this in a context in which the government, the empire, the emperor himself was anti-Christian. And yet, this is a statement that he makes, and he makes it comprehensively. He says, let every person, and those of us who are pastors should equally teach our people that way, that it is incumbent upon each and every Christian to be submissive to governing authorities. That this is not something that is to be done only by those who work for government. As long as you are a Christian, you claim to belong to Christ, you are to be subject to government. And that simply means that you are to be obedient to the laws that are established by authorities in order to govern society. So this is more than simply thinking of the individual who is the governor, although that is also being thought about. But it is in terms of the fact that governors govern through laws. They establish laws. And you who are the people of God must make sure that you are submitting to those laws. This is a real challenge to God's people because Christians live under two kingdoms. First of all, there is the kingdom of God in terms of the kingdom of Christ, where they must be obedient, but it is also in terms of the kingdom of this world, which is also under God. But even in that, they must seek to be obedient and submissive, because that is something that God demands of them. In Matthew and chapter 22, Matthew 22, this is the way in which it is put in verse 21. Let me begin from verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, meaning Jesus, in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Now that's meant to not really commend him, but to put him in a tricky position because of the question that's about to be asked. "Tell us then, what you think, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, an average person like myself, at such a point when being asked a question like that, will look around to see who's around me, so that I give an answer that doesn't cause me trouble. And that's the very reason why they began the way they did. But Jesus, aware of their malice, so that commendation was coming from an evil heart, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin of the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What an answer. He was basically saying that all God's true children function in this way. There are things that are to do with civil government. They must make sure they render their part with respect to civil government. There are those, if I could use the phrase, that are to do with ecclesiastical government. They must do the same. They function within the two. That will not always be easy, especially when the two seem to be at loggerheads. However, Christians need to know that this is our responsibility with respect to government, that we are obligated, we are commanded by God to be subject to earthly rulers. Having given that command, the Apostle Paul goes on to give three reasons and three implications. And that's really what will occupy us for the rest of this time. Three reasons and three implications, which we who are pastors must be clear about and must teach our people if they are to relate well to government. Three reasons and three implications. First of all, Paul uses a negative all-inclusiveness to show that all governments are divine. All governments are divine. That's the first reason he gives. And this is the way he puts it. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. That's something that our people need to understand, and we must be teaching them that. Now, what often complicates this is the way in which our leaders come into office. Because some of them come into office through the barrel of the gun. They overthrow one government in order to take over. In fact, in the days the Bible was being written, that's exactly what was happening. You had the Babylonians coming in with guns blazing to overthrow the Assyrians. And then, before you know it, well, the Romans are coming. They overthrow the Medes and the Persians. And then, of course, you had the Greek Empire also coming in. So the changing of these governments was not a nice process through the ballot box. And yet Paul is saying to the Romans, the Christians who are there, that those who are reigning over you now have been placed there by God. And often that's one of the difficulties we have, isn't it? Because, you know, although we go through all these elections, you know that it's a messy job. There's corruption, there's bribery, there's probably even a little bit of throwing in ballots wrongly and so forth. And then there is one party suing another and one candidate suing another. And there we are being expected that these are the ones who are ruling over us and we should be submissive to them. The point is obvious that how these individuals come into power is not the issue here. The issue is that our God is the sovereign God of the entire universe. He is the one who is in control of all things, and therefore when he has allowed that leadership to come into place, we have to wrestle with this issue religiously and realize that God has placed these governors over us that there might be order in society. That there might be order in society. And sometimes he allows fallen, selfish, greedy individuals to usurp that power. And finally, quench rebellion and still allow for order in society. That's a tough one. But the demand, the teaching is clear. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. What's the implication of that reason? It is this. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. In other words, governments are God's earthly regents. They ensure order in life on God's behalf, whether they acknowledge him or not. And therefore, when you have this rebellious attitude towards government, you are exhibiting a rebellious attitude towards God. And the inevitable result of this is to incur judgment through them, but ultimately from God. That's not me saying it. It's not even Paul saying it. It's God. It's in the Bible. It's there in front of you. Second reason. It is the role that government plays. Governing authorities only bring fear to bad people. Only bring fear to bad people. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. It is those who don't care about order in society that often find themselves in a head-on collision with governing authorities. It is those who simply want to have their own way, as though they do not belong to a society, they do not belong to a community, who end up on the wrong side of the law. What is Paul appealing to here? Because in a moment he'll be saying, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. That's the implication of this. Remember the reason and then the implication. What is he doing? He is appealing to something that is innate in all human beings. And it is this need for peace and joy. Peace and joy. All human beings need this. We want to live in a place where it's peaceful. I can go out of my home with no fear, relate to my neighbor, go to the shops, go to whatever other activities, and just assume I will be back home. That's the kind of environment we want to be, rather than to live by the law of the jungle, the survival of the fittest. If you watch documentaries that are related to life in the jungle for animals, I hope you're one of those who, like me, say, Lord, thank you that you made me a human being rather than an animal. Because there is this antelope trying to just drink a bit of water. Just as it dips its head into the water, bang! Come on. That, for all we know, that might be a mother to quite a few babies back in the bushes there. But no, that's the life in the jungle. As human beings, we want to be able to relate normally to other human beings in mutual existence. And out of that, experience a life of joy, a life of happiness, a life of celebration with friends and family, and so forth. And the truth is that is only possible where there is law and order. The moment you kick out law and order, that becomes utterly impossible. And yet, because we live in a fallen world, we will always have the good, the bad, and the ugly. We always will. And therefore, the role of government is to clip the wings, especially of the bad and the ugly, so that we may be able to live life normally, as much as that is possible. So, if you align yourself to the good, what Paul is saying here is you can live life freely. You can meet a policeman and just say, hi, good afternoon, good evening, enjoy your work, and off you go. You don't need to hide. But if you belong to the bad and the ugly, then yes, the moment you see somebody in uniform, you're already trying to go and hide. Because perhaps this is the day I am getting caught. Paul is stating this clearly. Obey and you will be rewarded, you will be commended. Disobey and you will be punished. Obey government and enjoy a life of peace and joy as a believer. That's what we really should be saying to our people. That this is meant to enable us as human beings to be able to coexist, to live in a fallen and sinful world. We don't want that whoever has the gun, therefore, rules everybody else. Whoever is in the family of cats, if you understand what I mean by that phrase, is the one who now is having a field day. And the rest of us should be trembling and shivering, afraid that if we get out there, we may never come back in. That is his second reason and the implication. And again, brethren, it's important to give that bigger picture to our people so that they are not only just thinking in terms of, yeah, I don't like that one who's now over us and I don't like this other one and so on, but they see the bigger picture. That this is the way in which we're going to live in a sane world. Otherwise, we'll be living by the law of the jungle, and we're still not just afraid of one another, but afraid of those who are in authority. The third reason that he gives, which is very applicable to us as we teach our people, is that we should recognize that governing authorities are actually servants of God. Remember what I said? They might not acknowledge him, but they are servants of God. This is the way Paul puts it in verse 4. After saying, then do what is good and you will receive his approval, he says, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Then he repeats, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Remember what I said. Paul here is not referring to some church elder carrying out church discipline. I think it's easier to understand God savors that way. When church discipline is coming hard on somebody in the church who's been guilty of stubborn rebellion, and now those who are church members who've been very close to him are now being told, look, come on, just learn to trust the leaders. There's something that they obviously are doing for the good of the flock. But here, he's dealing with individuals like Emperor Nero, who is known for misdeeds than good deeds. He's referring to such leaders in society. And he is saying that they are God's servants. Isn't that where often our difficulty is? When you've got a leader who's been changing wives like clothes, is a drunk, a leader who perhaps is known for financial scandals. And to think that's God's servant, he looks to me like the devil's servant. And especially when they are enacting laws that are biased, laws that are promoting some things that are clearly wrong, morally wrong. It becomes difficult to put that person and the institution itself that is in front of us processing all this and say that these are God's servant collectively together as an institution. And as I said, one would wish that Paul was writing this about a democratically elected government with a Christian king, perhaps, or prime minister, or president. But that wasn't the case. But the point he's making here is that as far as law and order is concerned in the world, he is God's servant to do you good. If you do wrong, be afraid, because God has given governing authorities the power to punish, including capital punishment. And that's what a sword does, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is not used for spanking, it's used for slaying. He is God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. What's the implication of this? Well, one or two implications. First of all, it is what we just talked about, that he has the right to punish. But the second is that you are therefore to submit for conscience's sake. Look at the way he puts it in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, that is the punishment side, but also for the sake of conscience. In other words, it must be a religious duty. Consider the way in which you are living under government as part of the way in which you are relating to God. Think about it that way and be purposeful, be deliberate. in that way. Now that's something that non-believers will not relate to, because for non-believers, it is purely to avoid punishment. That's the reason why they do it. And that's why often they peep to see if traffic police are there. They're not there. Bang! Through the red lights. Because to them, it's what matters that I'm not caught. But for us, these are meant to, for God to ensure order so that we are able to relate in a context of peace. Because as Paul says in 1 Timothy, it is when you are in a context of peace that you are able to live out your religion, your Christian faith. And in that context, therefore, individuals are able to hear the gospel and come to repentance and faith in Christ. I'm sure you recall that from 1 Timothy and chapter 2. So you are to do it as a religious duty. And if you're going to do it as a religious duty, then you are to be thinking in terms of, what is my responsibility to government? That goes beyond, should I obey or shouldn't I obey? Should I obey or shouldn't I obey? There's something a lot more positive than that. What is my responsibility? And Paul throws a few together in this text. He says, verse 6, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing." Verse 7, "Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honor, to whom honor is owed." So, on one hand, there is the demand on our pockets to pay, and most of us, government doesn't wait for us to process it. Even before we get our salaries, they've reached out and gotten their share. They call it pay as you earn. I think they should call it pay before you earn. But there are other ways in which they continue getting money out of our hands. Almost anything you buy, they get their share. You cough, they get their share. I mean, anything. But there's also the aspect of respect and honor that ought to govern the way in which we relate to government. That we must show genuine respect, genuine honor that shows our people that we consider these as God's servants. Now, let me quickly wrap up. I've said, it's not easy, and I can imagine as you're sitting there, you are processing the what if. What if we have this kind of president or this kind of governor or this kind of leader? What if? And what I want you to notice is that there's no what if in this passage. We've come right to the end. And Paul doesn't seem to have provided for this what if. And I think we need to learn not to rush there. Especially as we are leading God's people. Because sometimes as church leaders, we can be with that kind of mindset that we are conveying the message to God's people that, yeah, we would have done this if we only had the right kind of leader. But because we have this kind of leader, we are in the what if category. And that's just the general demeanor that we have as we are speaking to God's people. And this is the way the Apostle Paul generally taught. I mean, if you go to Ephesians and you're dealing with those passages that have to do with husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, again, you read through them. You won't find this sort of, what if I've got a husband who doesn't love me? What if I've got a wife who's unsubmissive? What if, no, it just says, wives, submit to your husbands. As the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church. And on is going. And when we are teaching, let's not quickly rush into, but if you have a husband who's a wife, don't do that. Well, you can do it later, but first allow that positive implication of the Word of God to have its impact on the minds and consciences of God's people. And I think it's important that we notice that as Paul makes his way from verse 1 to verse 7. And with respect to that, I think each one of us then cries to God, God, help me, because that's difficult. That's difficult. May I suggest, brethren, that those of us who are leaders of God's people, if we are to teach or lead our churches to relate to government well, that we must be a good example in this. A good example. Because this is easier said than done. But they must see it in us. Especially on social media. Because on social media, we easily take a bit of mud and throw it on anybody. After all, we are hiding behind a screen in our home. You know, nobody is actually hearing an actual voice coming from us so they can grab us. And we can easily become like that, very disrespectful to government leaders. And that does not help to inculcate an atmosphere that says those are also God's servants. We owe them something. We need to relate to them well. Two final points, and I close. One is, we also ought to encourage members of our churches to be part of government. I love the fact that our brother Gerard Hemmings dealt with the Obadiah and Elijah sermon before I came in here. As I was typing away there, by the way, I've even sent a message to our elders saying, you need to hear this, you need to hear this. The point is, you see, when they do get into government, they will most likely find themselves having those Obadiah difficulties. Because it doesn't, when you are inside, it's not black and white. And the many times they'll come to church, and fellow church members are saying, oh, but this is what government has decided and so on. And how could you be there? And encourage Christians to be there as salt and light. There's something wrong when in a city or a nation, you've got the church here and the state or government here. And Christians are all just pointing fingers. Surely we should have Christian policemen, Christian soldiers, Christian governors, Christian district this and provincial this, Christians. We should encourage Christians to be God's servants in government. We should make it clear it won't be easy for you, but we'll support you as a church rather than pointing fingers at you. We will believe in you because we know you're Christians and that your situation is very difficult. And then lastly, tackle such texts as you are doing regular exposition. Ensure that such teachings are regularly, in that sense, before your people. And then also when times demand it. And that's what we'll be dealing with tomorrow as we deal with the areas of when government needs to be resisted and also in those times when it's election year. And depending on which side you are seeking to paint one side black and the other side white. We'll deal with those issues when we get there. Amen. I'm warned that that's only half my job done. I don't promise to do as good a job as Gerard in answering your questions, but let's see.
Thank you, Conrad, very much. I think let's keep all the what if questions. I know those are the ones that are welling up within us because there's a whole session on what if tomorrow. So we'll deal with that tomorrow. But any questions just perhaps pastorally in terms of how to do what Conrad has just shared with us, how to do that well in the context of our church struggles that we have to navigate that in our context. As we were warned this morning not to let the Americans be imposed on us, we mustn't let the Zambian culture be imposed on us. We want to be able to work it out, although it's a lot closer than the other side of the pond. Thanks, Joshua.
Thanks very much for the message. I don't know if it's a comment or a question, but I think there's something to encourage in pastors about the respect part. Like you said, first, let this sink in before you deal with the what ifs, which we're all sitting there going, what if? Right? And but the thing is this, I've never heard that before, and that's such a good point, because we see it when people refer to the president of this country. There's a disrespect. We see it with other people, Trump. I'm like, this is hatred. We're willing to grant grace to other politicians, but not this guy. So there's a disrespect. But let's bring back to our context here in South Africa. You know, it's Cyril. Now it's President Ramaphosa. And there's never respect afforded him because you don't like his politics or you think it's corrupt, which may be true, but at least honor that. And for me, as an Anglo-Nigerian, one of the issues and maybe you can speak to this, when I go to Nigeria, to my parents' hometown, and when we need stuff done with land, you have to go to the chieftain. And it grates with me to have to show respect to a man who practices fetish and African traditional religion, but you've got to navigate that. And this is that nuanced area Gerald was talking about earlier on as well. It's like, how do I, as a pastor, you know, navigate this without violating my conscience while honoring this man, even though I totally disagree with what he believes? How do you navigate that kind of a thing? I'm sure others here have similar issues.
Yeah. Well, without plunging into the what ifs, I think the good example that I have in mind was when Paul was slapped, and immediately his response was that of, I would really call it an insult, but you know, he was obviously upset. And then he was told who that person was, that he was a chief priest. And his immediate reaction was one of recognizing that I shouldn't say what I said to this person because of the office he's occupying, that I should not speak thus to a leader of my people or God's people in that sense. So I think it's helpful for us. It's not easy, but it's helpful for us to realize that what we're thinking about primarily is the person, the office that person occupies in God's providential government of his world. And in that sense, therefore, learn to do our best, especially those of us who are leaders in the church, to show the honor that is due with respect to the person's office. Because, I mean, especially, let's face the fact, these are unbelievers. What are you expecting? Don't you believe in total depravity? So anything that is good coming from there is because of God's common grace. Otherwise, they should be exhibiting the worst of the worst of the worst of characters. And yet, God's common grace is not just holding them back from being the worst, but is also putting them into this office of leadership. So I think the more godly and God-centered we are, the more it helps us to relate to these unbelievers who are in these positions of honor and authority the way we ought to, with genuine honor. And that's why that phrase, they are God's servant, God's servant, the apostle puts it first. And I think that's what we really ought to be doing, yeah. And that doesn't take away the fact that it's not easy, but that helps us to handle that. Yeah.
Ati.
Well, thank you. I have a bit of flu, so my voice is, but thank you, Conrad. I think hopefully I will not be stepping to the ifs, but I think it's in verse 9 of Romans 12 where it says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. How do we then as pastors train our people to hate evil, to really despise evil, but in the same sense to have not just a submission but an honor and respect of those who are the face then of that particular evil, more particularly if a leader or one in authority commits genocide or anything like that, which we know you will deal with the response to that. But they are the face of a particular evil. How do we train, not just us now, but our people, to still maintain a level of honor and respect, even when they engage society, engage other people as believers, the way they speak about that face, maybe President Cyril Ramaphosa, in such a way that displays the honor and the respect of the office, but balancingly also displays the hatred of evil and injustice. How do we train practically our people to encompass that balance?
Okay, thank you very much. And in many ways, that's really what my message was about this morning. It's exactly to answer that question. That the way we train our people is by enabling them to see exactly what Paul has talked about here. Number one, we actually are commanded by God to relate to authorities in a submissive, honoring way, giving them what is their due. God actually commands us to do it. But also, it's our own example. You know, they say actions speak louder than words. If you are very disrespectful, it doesn't matter what you come and say in your 30 to 40 minutes in your pulpit, Your very life has been saying the opposite 7 days a week. So I think it's crucial that we become, if we are not, godly leaders who are allowing God's word to shape our attitudes and our lives. And trust me, our people will pick it up. They will pick it up. Especially as we'll be seeing tomorrow during election year. They will see the way we are carrying ourselves during that period. And it will be speaking volumes to them that perhaps this is what how God also wants me to relate. So, and then from what we saw here, ensuring that we are giving the reason behind, which is what Paul was doing here. Because human beings are reasonable creatures. It's one thing to say to a preteen, you must be doing this. But I think all of us who've raised kids, the moment they, even before they enter into teenage years, they begin to say, why? I've never forgotten once, Dad came home, took off his shoes and said, take them to the bedroom, bring my slippers. And I said to him, why? So thankfully, he didn't say, because I say so. He said to me, very wisely, he said, we live in a context of mutual responsibility. That's what he said to me. I was very young then, but I've never forgotten. And this was his answer. He said, do you know that you send me? I said, no. And he said, okay, when your exercise book finishes, don't send me to go and buy you a replacement. Wow! I quickly rushed, picked up his shoes, rushed them to the bedroom, and brought his slippers. It just never hit me that there is that relationship that I have with my dad. And so it's important for us to realize that our people are intelligent creatures. They do 1 + 1 = 2. And so if we are able to show them the reasonableness of this attitude, this general demeanor towards our political leaders, and it begins to make sense in the overall picture of living my life under God, then it becomes easier for them to do it. First of all, despite the bad leaders, and also despite a culture that drags political leaders into the mud. Yeah, thank you.